this morning and pray for Brother Smith as he's traveling, and always enjoy the opportunity of coming and speaking to you folks and worshiping with you. You're a blessing to me. And if you will, open your Bibles to John chapter number 3 and verse number 3. John chapter 3, verse number 1. This is a passage that I suppose everybody feels they're quite familiar with. They quote probably from John chapter 3 more than any other chapter in the Bible. And I wonder sometimes if our familiarity with these chapters may not keep us from studying them very much and really going to the trouble of finding out what they mean. Verse number 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I don't know how many of you folks read John Gill, but if you do, is this on, brother? You will probably notice that John Gill indicates that Nicodemus was the brother, probably the older brother, of a great Jewish historian who apparently was not a believer, named Josephus. And he gives the name of the father of both of them. And history, of course, is all he has to go by. I never thought about that, but this man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Notice he did not say, I know, but we know. The indication being that there were several of the Pharisees who could not deny that this man who did all these miracles was not some kind of an interloper, but that he was a man come from God. And his reasoning is, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Just logic, not necessarily faith. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. My text this morning is verse number 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When this statement is actually seen by the natural mind, it is not only shocking, but repulsive. In other words, if I say to a person today, in our evangelistic world, you cannot even understand what to do to be saved unless God does something special for you, he is offended. Because, and I know that, because everywhere you go, you're going to find someone who says he's engaged in personal evangelism, who will be giving you some kind of instructions of something to do to be saved. Billy Graham wrote a book called What Must I Do, or How Can I Be born again. In other words, the idea was, what do I do to be born again? In the book of Matthew, and again in the book of Luke, there is the story of a young man referred to as a rich young ruler. He is referred to as a man that Jesus loved. He came to Jesus running and knelt down and said, "Good master, what good thing may I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said to him, "You want to do something? Keep the commandments." "What commandments are you talking about?" Because, obviously, he believed he was a keeper of the commandments. And the Lord went through and recited the basic commandments, and he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." And, of course, the Lord's answer was explanation. "You have done no such thing." "One thing thou lackest. Go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me." In other words, not only love God enough to give up everything, that is with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, but love your neighbor as yourself and give away what you have and come follow me. You think you have kept the commandments? That's a good way to prove it. You think you're going to keep the commandments today? That's a good way to prove it. And when this young man had gone away sorrowfully because of his wealth, the Lord said to these men, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved or to inherit eternal life." And the apostles were astonished. They said, "Who then can be saved?" Now understand that the Lord's answer to this and the parable of the camel going through the eye of a needle is what he was answering. Who then can be saved? His answer was not concerning a rich man, but a man. With man, he said, this is impossible. How can I be saved? With man, this is impossible. I want to speak to you this morning on the new birth, a necessary impossibility. Now think about that for a moment, the title. The new birth, a necessary impossibility. This simply states, by all that is in man, by everything that you are naturally, you cannot perceive the kingdom of God. You cannot see it. You cannot understand it. You cannot enter it. You cannot accommodate it. You cannot serve it. By all that's in you, you cannot. Let's humbly seek to understand this text of Scripture. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. First of all, let's look at the man that he's talking to. He wasn't talking to an ignoramus. He wasn't talking to a heathen. He wasn't talking to a Gentile. He was talking to a ruler of the Jews. This Nicodemus was a very wealthy man. I read one time of an amount of money that Nicodemus had allotted each day, especially, for a constant order of soup that his daughter enjoyed. And it was a large amount of money that he paid just for that soup. He was a teacher. He was an instructor. He was a well-educated man. He was a highly respected man among the Jews. And he was devoutly religious. And yet the Lord's indication was that he did not perceive the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was talking about the kingdom of God when he came to the Lord and said, "We know that thou art a man sent from God." What he was talking about involved, it was referring to the kingdom of God. He was sincere. He was coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, which was openly offensive to the Pharisees. Now, we might think of him as being cowardly because he came to Jesus by night. But it could as easily have been that Nicodemus was not coming because he was ashamed. We find later that he was a disciple, but secretly. But you know, if I wanted to talk to somebody about something that I really wanted to discuss carefully and earnestly, I might well come to see him at night when he wasn't getting phone calls and when he didn't have people thronged all about him. So I have no commendation or no condemnation for Nicodemus about this. But I do know this, that he was a highly educated religious man. But he was ignorant. Indeed, he was absolutely dead as far as this spiritual truth is concerned. Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot even understand this. And this religious man was not excluded from this necessity, nor are you. Have you been born again? And if you answer yes, listen to me. What makes you think so? You say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. That doesn't have anything to do with it. As far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible that is entitled the sinner's prayer. Nor is there any place in the Bible where a sinner is instructed to pray for his salvation. Believe it or not, it just isn't there. That's all religious stuff. Listen then to the master who told this man of his personal inability. I don't know that Nicodemus was flattering him. He might have been explaining why he came in the first place. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. I don't know. It could be flattery. But the Lord doesn't even say anything about that. He showed no respect for his position. He showed no respect for his zeal in his religion. He did not give him four easy steps, as many of the so-called soul winners do. The Jews would have loved this. You give the Jew a formula of something to do to please God, that was right down his alley. Let me tell you a secret. You give the Gentile a formula of something he can do to get right with God is right down his alley. Every man by nature is an Arminian. Every man by nature believes that if he will do whatever it is God requires, the right thing, God will save him. I was raised up in an area where almost everybody, I was raised down east of Okemah. Most of you folks know where that is. About 5.5 miles east, 1.5 miles south, way out in the sticks, and almost all of the neighbors around us were Pentecostal. The schoolhouse where I went to school was diagonally situated across a quarter of a section, which was the distance from our fence, made it just about almost as close to 1 mile from our house. Every Sunday night after we got home from church, we could hear the people yelling and screaming and screaming and yelling and hollering over at the schoolhouse 1 mile away. If it was quiet and no wind was blowing, it was as plain almost as if they were in our backyard. And they would scream and holler and knock out the windows and literally break windows and knock the, we had what they call hail screens on the windows, and they would knock those off so they could jump out the window. They would throw books into the air and knock plaster off the ceilings. They were religious folks. They believed that if you would do the right thing, God would save you. Most of the kids that I went to school with would tell me all about every Monday morning somebody got saved last night. This one boy, I believe he got saved just about every other Sunday night. I'm serious about that. Over and over and over again. I asked one of the boys one time, and I knew what being converted meant. We were Baptists. We used much more sophisticated words. Didn't know what any of them meant, I guess. But what do you mean, got saved? I asked him. He said, he got saved so the old devil wouldn't get him. And the next Sunday night or so, he said he got saved again. And I said, I thought he got saved last Sunday night. Well, he lost it. And they believed they lost it. If you sinned, you lost it. That was their whole religious philosophy. You get saved, you promise to quit sinning, you ask God to save you. Then if you sin again, you lose it. And they were over and over and over it. And so that's what man is by nature. The Lord Jesus Christ did not give him something that he was supposed to do. I'll tell you later. He gave him one simple thing that he was supposed to do, and that was not a deed at all. The miracle that I'm talking about can only be performed by God. With man, this is impossible. What can I do to be saved? Forget it. You're not in that business. You're not qualified. You're not able. You're not going to do it. You say, well, he told the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is precisely equal to saying, you do nothing. And we'll work on that a little bit more later on. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not a deed. It is the cessation of deeds. Rest in what he has done. You do nothing. He has done it all. What is this miracle that he's talking about? The new birth. In verse 13 of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he tells us that it is not a deed of the will of man, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. You say, I can come to God when I want to. Well, whatever coming of God to God that is, it is not the new birth. Because he says it's not of the will of the flesh. It is not of the will of man. It is not something you did or something you can do. It's not something that man contributes to by obedience or sacrament. Listen to the sixth verse of this chapter again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what you are sitting right there. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is that which perceives and enters and serves in the kingdom of God. It's a different thing. The analogy of birth is used to show inability. What does a baby... I've often told people, if you want to tell somebody how to be born again, first tell a baby how to be born. Isn't that simple? I mean, if you can't do something as fleshly as that, that's pretty fleshly, isn't it? How can you do something spiritual? Tell a little baby who is yet in the womb. Tell him how to be born. And then you start thinking about telling someone how to be born again. Because the second is far easier. It's of the spirit. This other is of the flesh. If you can't explain that which is of the flesh, if you can't direct that which is in the flesh, how can you expect to direct that which is in the spirit? The point is this, it is totally the act of God.
It is something that we call in theology or the study of soteriology, which is the biblical study of the doctrines of salvation. We call it regeneration. That means to be given new life. Regenerate. All of salvation is not regeneration. Don't think regeneration and salvation are synonyms. They're not. Salvation means deliverance. It includes regeneration. It includes conversion. But don't think all of those things are the same aspects of salvation. They're all salvation.
But they're differing aspects of salvation. And when we talk about the new birth, it is not an analogy of our salvation in total. It is an analogy of our regeneration. And it is something that God alone does. It is the life-giving or the giving of life to one who is spiritually dead and helpless. How do you instruct a dead man to live? Lazarus, come forth. When they ask you, do you think that's all it takes? Did Lazarus hear what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Did he come willingly? Well, no doubt in my mind he came willingly. Necessarily he heard what the Lord said and he wanted to come. But how's a dead man hear? How does a dead man understand? He'd been dead 4 days. The Lord necessarily had to give life to this dead man. And he didn't have to say anything if he didn't want to for him to come forth. He could just give him life and let him do what he wanted to and make him want to do what he wanted him to do. But he told him to come forth so the people would hear and understand. But Lazarus was dead. And this is what the Lord is talking to Nicodemus about. Now, there's a lot of talk about this water and spirit. And when I first began to read that, except a man be born of water and of the spirit, I was told, since I didn't have the least idea what it was talking about, of course any Campbellite would tell me it's talking about baptism. He was quite sure he knew what he was talking about. But I had a dear preacher friend said, no, it's talking about the Word of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, he said, and read there, and he speaks of the water of the Word, and it's talking about the Word of God. Well, that sounds pretty good, so I accepted that. My father, who was a reasonably good Bible student, had been to seminary and had not graduated, but he'd been there. He was on an all-day weenie roast. Now I'm joking about that. He went for a couple of years. But he said, no, that's not what it is. He said, a baby in the womb is encased in water. And it is talking about the water. Okay, that sounds pretty good. Maybe that's the way it is. And then one day I read John 3. It's an awful good habit to get into. So when you think you know about those things, read the verses around and keep on reading them. And one day I read a verse of Scripture that said, Nicodemus, are you a master in Israel? What is a master in Israel? A teacher? Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know what this is talking about? Was he rebuking Nicodemus? Sounds like a rebuke to me, doesn't it, you? Nicodemus, you ought to know that. Nicodemus, because you are a teacher of the Old Testament in Israel, you should know about a baby being encased in water. I don't think that was Nicodemus' field of expertise to you. Or Nicodemus, you ought to know that the water is a type or a figure of the Word of God. That's what I have been persuaded we're talking about. But how would Nicodemus have known of those New Testament types that are revealed? And I realized
there must be something in the Old Testament that's dealing with this, that Nicodemus should have known about, because that's what he was supposed to know as a master in Israel, was the Old Testament. Then one day I read the 36th chapter of the book of Exodus. You don't have to go over there now. And the Lord said, I'm going to sprinkle them with clean water. And I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within them. I am persuaded that's what he was telling Nicodemus he should have known. You come to the next chapter, you find the valley of dry bones. The giving of life to these people, which is a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. And it is, of course, in type only because it's not taken place of the previous chapter. And that prophecy is also going to be more fully fulfilled at the resurrection of the just. But it is also fulfilled in the regeneration of the people of God. But how can Nicodemus do that?
He couldn't. How could I do it? I couldn't. How can you do it? You cannot. This is the giving of life to one who is spiritually dead and helpless. Now the vehicles of salvation are faith and repentance. For by grace are you saved through faith. And he also tells us, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Clear implication being, if you repent, ye will not perish. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 25, I'll find it in about 30 minutes, don't go away. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Sounds like give them repentance. Sounds like a gift, doesn't it? Repentance is a gift of God. For by grace ye say through faith, God not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. How does God give repentance? You folks, if you're saved, you've experienced repentance. How long before you repented of your sins, brother, did you decide to repent of your sins? I mean, it's like kind of like a thunderbolt, and all of a sudden your heart's filled with something you didn't know was there, don't know how it got there, did you? God put it there. God broke the heart. You don't break your heart. If your heart is broken over your sin, God breaks it.
May I say that that involves sometimes conversion too, which in many cases goes over long, long periods of time. Don't talk too much about your experience of conversion. You may be sowing doubt in somebody's heart because you're talking about something you don't know anything about. Only God knows. And I hear a man say, boy, when I was saved, I quit drinking, I quit cussing, I quit chasing wild women. I did this and I did this. And every little child sitting out there is saved at the age of 10 is wondering, could I really be saved? Because I didn't have that to happen. You see, what took place in your conversion is not what your testimony is about. Be careful about getting carried away the importance of your testimony in the first place. God does the saving. You don't know how he does it. You may know what you felt, but don't get the idea that that's going to be the same thing somebody else is going to feel. But the point is this, God does it. God does it. He does it all you can. Fourthly and finally, let's look at the means of this impossible necessity. You must be born again, or you can't go to heaven. You must be born again, or you're going to go to hell. You must be born again, or you cannot understand the things of God.
you must be born again or you cannot love Jesus Christ. You must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I used to wonder back when I was practicing Romans Road evangelism and a few other silly things. Probably still practice some silly things, but I don't know about them. But I used to ask, he had Nicodemus' attention. Don't you think he did?
Whatever else Nicodemus was wrong about or right about, the Lord had his attention. Why didn't he give him the four spiritual laws? Why didn't he give him the Romans Road? I wondered about that. Why didn't he tell him? Why didn't he give him God's simple plan of salvation? And I wondered a long time before I sobered up enough to realize he did give him God's simple plan of salvation.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness,
even so, verse number 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? I've heard preachers preach on that, and they're talking about exalting Christ in preaching. And no doubt, but that's not what he's talking about. We do that, and that's fine, and he must be preached. I don't take away from that, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the cross. As the serpent was lifted up on the pole, the brazen serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Did you do that? God did that. Him being delivered by the determinate and counsel. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, I'm sorry. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But he said he must be. This must be done. It is the eternal promise of God. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is, of course, slain in the decree of God. That means he died twice. Slain in the decree of God. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul, sirs, and to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How hard an act is that? What kind of an act is that? It is not an act of any kind. It is not an act at all. If there's an English teacher or even a grammar student here, you might be saying, wait a minute, believe is an acting verb. I agree, no doubt about it. May I ask you a question? Is rest not also an acting verb? Those of you who are music students, you have a sign there in your music. I forget the right word for it, but it is a rest. What do you do when you come to a rest in the music, brother? You read the music, or what do you do when you come to a rest? You don't do anything. You stop. And that's exactly the word we needed. Thank you, sir. I hadn't thought of that. That's it. Christian jailer, you stop. You rest in what Jesus has done. You follow what I'm talking about? What does God do when he regenerates? And I don't want to imply that when we're saved, that every one of these truths is clear in our heart, because we grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. But the point is this, whatever you think you've been doing or whatever you've been doing, the one thing that you must do and that you did is you began to rest in what Jesus Christ had done. I used to frequently say, if you're trying, you ain't trusting. And I know that's not good English, but it is good theology. It is good soteriology, I should say, accurately speaking. If you're trying, you're not trusting. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to say, it's all done. God has taken care of it.
Yes.
God has taken care of it. What is the new birth? It is a work of God upon your heart. He gives a new heart. He writes the law of God in the heart. And he places there a faith that says, what Jesus Christ did, it is enough. The new birth is a necessity, but it is also an absolute impossibility for man. It is foolishness to every man until he is called by the Spirit of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 24. He says, preceding this in verse 23, he said, we preach Christ to the Jew, it's a stumbling block, to the Greek, it's foolishness. Listen to verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This preaching of Christ, that Christ did it, that Jesus paid it all. God's plan of salvation will always be foolishness until God moves in the heart through the gospel. Are you trusting a plan of salvation, or are you trusting God's man of salvation? Salvation is not in a plan of your action. Salvation is in a man of God's choosing. There is a difference, you know. Whatever you have done to help God, listen to me now, and I'm finished. Whatever you have done to help God save you, whatever you're doing to help God save you, forget it, abandon it, throw it away. Jesus paid it all. All of it.
Yes.
All to him.
Yes.
I don't owe him everything except my faith. So, I had to have the faith. But I owe him for that also.
Yeah.
See, it's a gift of God. He paid it all. All to him I owe.
Amen.
Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, crucified. Is that enough for you?
Amen.
Can you say that's all I need?
Yeah.
A lot of people saying, Christ is all I need. I remember they in youth camp, they used to have little kids to sing, Christ is all I need, all I need, all I need. And most of them didn't know that. And I'm sorry to say that most of their pastors didn't know that. They thought Christ is enough if you'll just do your part. Charles Spurgeon said, these men who hold to this philosophy will confess that Christ did ever so much. They'll talk at great lengths about what Christ did to save the poor sinner. But then, he said, they end with the implication that with all that he has done, none of it counts unless I do my little bit. That is unbelief. Jesus paid it all. Let's stand together.